Well, we are in our second week in our series of Love Your Neighbor, and we'll have, after this, about three more weeks. And we're just looking at and seeing passages that call us to love, and also passages that show us of the love of Christ. So we're doing a little bit differently. So we'll be in different passages. Normally, we're in one book of the Bible, and we're kind of walking through. But doing something a little different for this series before we spend some time in the Psalms this summer. And we learned last week, this call to love, one of the things we learned is that as we're called to love our neighbor, it is rooted in the truth that God is love, and he first loved us, and he sent his son, Jesus, to die for us, demonstrating the depth of his love. And out of that overflow, we are to be a people that love. One of the resources that, just things I'm reading this summer, and has kind of spurred on some of the passages for this week and at least next week, is this book, Place for a Purpose. And we have a few of those copies and books that we can get more of as well. If you pick those up, we'll replenish them. But it's Place for a Purpose, a Simple and Sustainable Vision for Loving Your Neighbor, your next door neighbors. And it's not overwhelming, it's not guilt inducing, it's just saying, love your neighbor, and just really tangible ways of being able to do that. And it gave an illustration that I found helpful as we think about this, as we were looking today at ways that we see in Matthew 9, where Jesus sees both individuals and the crowds and pours out grace and compassion upon them. It was a clip from a show years ago, and I remember watching this as a kid, and maybe you've seen it, maybe saw it years ago or seen it more recently in some of the documentaries about Mr. Rogers and Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. And there's this one clip where there's a young boy, I believe he's 10 years old, and he's in a wheelchair. And he has had several surgeries. As he was born, he had a tumor on his spine and had surgery as an infant, and he's confined to a wheelchair, and he was about to have a really major surgery, and his parents asked him what he wanted to do, and he wanted to be on Mr. Rogers, and it all worked out, and he got to go there. And there's a scene where he rolls up in his motorized wheelchair up to the front of Mr. Rogers' house, and Mr. Rogers comes out, he sits on that step, and he looks at the little boy, Jeff Erlanger, and he sees him, and he talks with him, and just asks him. They just have this simple conversation. It was like all the world kind of passed away. It's just those two there. You wouldn't think they were in a studio with lights and cameras. And Mr. Rogers just sees this little boy, and they begin to sing that song, It's You I Like. And he just tells him, I like you. And there's just something just moving in that moment, as there's love and compassion of Mr. Rogers, who sees this boy. And sometimes we don't slow down enough to see and recognize that every single person we pass by is someone who is an image bearer of the one true and living God, and that we are called to love. And we'll see in this passage, we're not going to just look at verses 1 through 8, but several of the stories throughout this passage, and see different ways where Jesus sees the individual and sees the crowd. And we see, it's just a story of amazing grace and mercy poured out, unleashed upon a broken and sinful world by our Savior, Jesus Christ, who begins to undo the curse of the fall by healing, by raising the dead, by forgiving sins, and seeing the individual and the crowds and having compassion. It's kind of like we saw in the story of the Good Samaritan, where the Good Samaritan goes, he sees a man who most likely in that culture would not have shown him love, but he still goes to him and shows him compassion and love, and brings about restoration. So this is a little bit of what we see. So verses 1 through 8, we see that Jesus, first, he sees those who are broken and in need of forgiveness, and he brings restoration in that moment. We see that in this passage. And Matthew, he takes this story that is a little bit longer in the Gospel of Mark and Luke, and he condenses it down. So there's some details that we don't necessarily see in Matthew, and I'm going to fill some of those in, and some of those you probably remember if you've read those in other passages. The first verse 1, it says, "And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city." So Jesus, he's traveling back to Capernaum. This is his home base during his Galilean ministry. And he returns there. And we see from the other Gospels that the crowds hear that Jesus has arrived back. And they begin to see Jesus. They go and they want to hear him. They bring those who need to be healed to him. And it becomes such a crowd that in the house that he is teaching, it is so packed full, you can't even get in through the door. It is standing room only. People are hearing and listening to the teaching of Jesus, and there are those who are coming to be healed. And I can just only imagine being in that room with Jesus teaching, and just the authority and the things he spoke and said, and also being packed in. Just yesterday, I was at, Nathan's brother, younger brother Levi, had his graduation party, and it was so packed in their house because it was cold and rainy outside, so we were all in there, and I was like, I've got to leave. After about 30 minutes, I was like, I'm ready. It just was too crazy and just coming on. So I just imagine just that packed room and Jesus teaching, and all of a sudden, something happens, and things begin to change here. And it says, "Behold, some people brought to Jesus a paralytic." And we know from the other Gospels what's going on here, that some friends, four friends, bring this man. They're carrying him on a cot. They bring him to Jesus. They can't get into the door because it's so packed with people. So they need to be just think through things. How can we get him up to Jesus, or get him to Jesus? So they get to the roof, either by ladder or by stair, and they're on the roof, and they begin to dig through that roof, and they lower their friend through the roof. And roofs during that time, they would have been flat. And one description is that it had cross beams with small poles and branches that were placed on it, and then it was covered with thatch and mud. So they dig that out. They're able to pull that out. And I can just imagine in that moment being in that room where Jesus is teaching, and all of a sudden you begin to hear a commotion above you, and then no doubt dirt and stuff begin to fall upon you, because it's hard to make a hole in your house without there being mess. If you ever had to make a hole in your house for one reason or another, it's disastrous. But this is what's happening. And then they begin to look and see, and they're lowering a man. And I'm so sure some were like, "Oh, come on, we're here to listen to Jesus. Why are they breaking up this wonderful time? You're messing up, you're interrupting." And then we think about these friends too in this moment, that they are our friends that have great faith and love and compassion and just fortitude to be able to bring their friend to Jesus. So they clearly realize that their friend, the only answer this man had was what? Was who? Was Jesus. The only answer was Jesus. So they knew they would stop at nothing to get this man to Jesus. And this is what happens in this moment. And it should stir in us even just that thought of, do we care as well enough for other people and the lost around us that we might do what it takes to bring them to Jesus? Are we willing to be inconvenienced, to maybe even create an awkward moment as they did, ripping up the roof and lowering this man down? Are we willing and care enough for those around us that we're willing to do what it takes to bring them to Jesus? It's a question I need to ask myself more and more, and be reminded as I do look at my neighbors and say, what is it really that difficult to ask or to invite? They need Jesus. Their hope is Jesus. So now back to this man, this paralytic man. It's being lowered down. He's lying on a bed. And we see that this physical state of this man is a picture of an even greater need, his spiritual need. Because this man, what could he do? Could he stand up and walk to Jesus? No, he had to have these ones taken, pull him up, take him up, and walk him to Jesus. And there's a reality that in our spiritual state, we are those, as Paul says, that we are dead in sin. And we need Jesus, even if we don't know it. We all are in desperate need of Jesus. So the need for this man, it was physical, yes, but we're also going to see that he had a greater need. He had a greater spiritual need that Jesus is going to meet. We're going to see that he forgives the man's sin and brings him into true communion with the one true God. Sometimes we get caught up with our physical needs and we forget that there is deeper spiritual needs that we all hold and those around us have. So then we continue, and when Jesus saw their faith, when he saw them and saw their faith, he said to that paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." So we see that Jesus saw them. He saw their faith, and he started to act. And he has compassion upon them. And these friends, they believe, they clearly believe in the power of Jesus. They must even have faith rooted that he is the Messiah who came to heal and to save. And Jesus then does this unexpected thing. You would think his words would be, "You're healed," right? "Stand up and walk." But that's not the first thing he says. Instead, he says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." Again, his physical needs were secondary. His spiritual need, his eternal need was greater than that temporal need. And I can just only imagine, it doesn't give us the details, but this paralytic man, I might imagine that he did feel the weight of his sin. And that maybe was even a known need that he had as he was brought in. There may have been guilt and shame that weighed upon him heavily. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And there must have been a burden even lifted from his soul in that moment. And the question was, well, how can Jesus heal this man? The religious leaders are, "This is blasphemy. He can't do that. He's just a man." But Jesus is the Holy One of God. He is the Son of God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He had the authority to say such a thing. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to save sinners. He came to pour out his life and die on the cross so he could extend this forgiveness to this man. And he too, Jesus too, we must be reminded too that he can extend that forgiveness to us even this morning. He is the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins that he might say, "You're forgiven." We're called to turn and trust and rest in him. And maybe you think, "Well, I'm too far gone." No, the compassion, the mercy, and the grace in Christ is sufficient for him to say, "You're forgiven." So the religious leaders, they say, "There's no way this man," they do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They don't believe him to be the Son of God. They've rejected these things. And they also don't even recognize that they are in just the same state as that paralytic man, spiritually speaking. They too need Jesus to say to them, "You're forgiven." And then verses 4 through 8, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority. So here we see Jesus. Then he has authority. He has the ability to forgive sins, but it's not something that you can observe outwardly. It could have been something that was easily dismissed by the religious authorities. So what does Jesus do? He has authority to heal as well. So he calls that man to rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And it's a picture of the new life, and the healing of the soul of this man is displayed in the healing of his body. And he stands and he walks out, a man who is freed, burdened from sin and guilt, and healed physically. And the crowds They're amazed. They're in fear. They're in awe, and they glorify God at the things that are done here in the name of Christ. So here, healed. And as we continue on in this chapter, and we see that he sees others as well. For next, we see him, he sees an individual. He sees Matthew. Really, Jesus, as he sees individuals, we're reminded too that he sees you as well. Verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in his house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And the Pharisees saw this, and they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" I can go ahead and read the next two verses as well. But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So here we have the story that's in the other gospels, in the other synoptic gospels, of Jesus calling Matthew, also called Levi, who was a tax collector. And each of the Gospels records it just a little bit differently. In Luke, it says Jesus saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at his tax booth. In Mark, it says Jesus saw Levi, a son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And then how does Matthew, the author of this Gospel, how does he describe Jesus' calling of him? He says he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. A few weeks back, I was listening to a book I've listened to and read before several times, and it brought up this passage, and it just noted that Luke, he points to Matthew, Levi. He points to his vocation. Mark, what does he emphasize? He emphasizes his family line. But Matthew, what does he describe? How does he emphasize? He says, he saw the man. He saw him, Matthew, and he calls him out. Jesus saw Matthew, and he sees us. He calls us. He also calls us to see others with that same love of Christ and to love as Christ has loved us. And then Matthew helps us just to see the importance and the weight of Jesus calling him a tax collector, one who would have been an outsider to many of the Jews because he had begun to work for the enemy, collecting taxes and taking more than was even owed him. It was the known practice. And then Jesus gathers with tax collectors and sinners, and he eats with them. And the religious leaders, they're just aghast at this, that he would show love to them and be with them. And Jesus doesn't eat with them, showing approval for their sin, but he shows them that he loves them, that he is the God who came to heal them. And just as a story before it, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Then he's with tax collectors and sinners that need that same word, "You're forgiven." So he sees those who we might overlook or might say, they're beyond hope. We're to be a people that see like Jesus sees and loves like Jesus loves. And then a longer story that we'll just won't see all of the details and everything that can be seen here, but we'll read through it. Verses 18 through 26, we see Jesus, that Jesus sees and he goes toward the outcast, the humble, the hurting, and he brings new life in. Verse 18 and 19 says, "While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came and knelt before him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hands on her, and she will live.' And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples." So here we have a story where this religious leader, a ruler of the synagogue, as we see in the other Gospels, a man named Jairus, he comes and he falls at the feet of Jesus. He's in desperate need, and he implores Jesus to help. He has a daughter who has died. And we see Matthew, he kind of condenses this story down. If it's broken apart more, she's on their deathbed, and her only hope is Jesus. And Jairus knows this, so he runs to Jesus. He believes that Jesus is able to heal. And what does Jesus do? Then Jesus, he leaves the crowds and the commotion, the teaching in that moment, And he goes with this individual. He goes with Jairus and goes with him. And he cares for the individual. And he turns his attention away from the crowds. And he goes to heal this girl, to raise her from the dead. And then verses 20 and following, it says, "And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I will be made well.' Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, 'Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well.' And instantly the woman was made well." So we see in the other Gospels that the crowds are just packed around Jesus as they're trying to get to Jairus' house. And this woman, she's been bleeding for 12 years. This is a significant thing. This means that she has been unclean. She is an outcast. She cannot go and participate in the worship in the temple. She cannot enter in. And those who touch her are then made unclean. So no one wants to be near her. No one wants to befriend her. You're not going to have her into your house. She's an outcast. And she knows her only hope is Jesus. And we see in the other Gospels that she's gone to doctors and they've just taken her money and left her worse off than when she went in. And she knows that Jesus is her only hope. And she believes that he can heal her. She doesn't even need to talk with Jesus. She's just like, "If I touch his robe, that's enough, and I'll be healed." So she has this great faith, and she grabs on, and she touches, and Jesus knows that someone has been healed as well, as we see in the different Gospels. And Jesus, what does he do? He looks. He finds her. He sees her. And then I think I've overlooked this over the years, but just his wording that he uses. Take heart. Could you just imagine what that felt like? And he doesn't stop there. He says, "Daughter." A term of great love and affection for this woman. "Daughter, your faith has made you well." And it's not recorded here, but I just wonder, is it possible that he just helped her up from the ground? That she was touched physically, unclean for so long, and now clean and healed by the Messiah. Jesus, he sees her and instantly made well. May we be a people too that see others around us, others that we may see as being beyond the grace of the gospel, which is a crazy thing to even think, but sometimes we think that. And may we be those who go toward those who may inconvenience us, may make us dirty, whatever that means, in our own heart, in our own life, and go toward. Because we recognize even this woman, what did she have to bring to Jesus? Nothing. She was empty-handed. She brought her faith to Christ, and he healed her. And then we continue, verse 23 through 26. "And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, 'Go away, for this girl is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put out, he went in and took her by the hand. And the girl rose, and the report of this went through all the district." So Jesus, he then gets to the house, and there's mourners there, professional mourners that were there, as the tradition would have it, because they're sure that this girl has died, and Jesus says, no, she's just sleeping. And what he's saying here is that her state is not permanent. It's temporary at the moment. Jesus is about to do something amazing, and he sends them out, and he goes in, and he enters in again to the brokenness and the uncleanness of a dead body, and he grabs her hand. He takes her hand, which would have been an unthinkable thing in the Jewish culture for him to have done that, but that's what he does, and he moves toward this one who's hurting again. This compassion, just like the Good Samaritan who saw, had compassion, and moved toward and entered in to the messiness. And that's what we're called to do, to go toward the hurting and the lowly. And then we see in the other Gospels that he speaks to her as well and says, little girl, I say to you, arise. So Jesus' words carry all authority in the world. He's the one who calmed the storm, and it was still. He cast out the legion of demons with a word, and they had to leave. He is the one who has authority over death, and he could say, arise. He is the resurrection and the life, as we learned in John. Timothy Keller, he says of this passage, of this situation, says, Jesus is saying by his actions, if I have you by the hand, death itself is nothing but sleep. So are we willing to be those who love like Jesus loves, with that steadfast love that has been poured out upon us, and be willing to extend forgiveness in times we don't want to, and extend love to those who might just get on our last nerve time and time again, or that neighbor who maybe pulls into the park, their garage, and they have a bumper sticker of a different political party than you adhere to, or maybe they don't really mow their lawn the way that you would like them to mow their lawn, or they don't water it like you would want, or that you'd wish that they would just clean up this or do that, or would they just maybe let a little less of their smoke into our house, or whatever it might be. And you might be called just to love that person. And then verses 35 through 36. Jesus, then he sees the masses and their need for a shepherding savior. Let's close with this. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So Jesus, he's on mission. He's proclaiming the gospel. He's healing. And in the midst of this, what does he do? He sees the crowds. He sees them. And then what does it say? He has compassion on them. He sees them as harassed and helpless. They are in need of a savior. They're sheep without a shepherd. They have been neglected by those who are called to care for them and lead them and point them to the one true and living God. And he sees that, and he has compassion upon them. And he calls his disciples to see that there is a harvest out there. And may they pray. And we know, too, that he sends them out, that they are going people, too, as well. So we're reminded even to be a people of prayer. Last week and this week on the seats, you've had those 30 days of prayer to pray for your neighborhood. I encourage you to take that. What we're going to do even this morning is think we just need to tape it to our front door, because we'll go for walks and things, and so we can remember to grab that and pray for those things on that list, and be a people who pray for those around us, and be a people who go and pray for others to rise up and be those who are laborers. May we pray for those things. So this morning, just as we kind of close, one thing you might ask yourself is, first, what are you going to do with Jesus? I don't know where you are at in your walk and your relationship with Jesus, but he is the Son of God. He's the one who died and rose again victorious. He's the one who has the power to raise those from the dead, as we see in this passage, the one who's able to say over you, you are forgiven, and you are forgiven, and you enter into true relationship with the Lord God, but the promise and hope of true eternal life with him for all eternity. This morning might be a morning for you to turn and give your life to Jesus and be forgiven. Or maybe this morning as a Christian that you've turned and you follow Christ, that they're just praying for the Lord to stir your heart again for those who are around you, that you might love in big and small ways, that you might begin to have conversations that lead to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let's pray for that for one another, that we would be a people who move toward, that speak, that love, and that invite. Let's pray for these things. And let's pray. Dear Jesus, we just come before you and we just ask that you would do such a work in us first. Lord, sometimes we stand on pride or maybe on self-righteousness, or maybe we don't think maybe that you will move or that you will do a work with those around us. But Lord, help us to see people as you see them and have compassion on them and pour out your love upon them. Help us to grow in those things as a church body. I pray for that personally, that you would help me. Help me to step out of ways that I'm just walk in selfishness and insecurity or whatever it might be, Lord, but that I would love with the love of Christ and be reminded that the only hope, the only answer is Jesus. And I pray too this morning, if there are some that are just thinking through that question of who is Jesus and what will I do with Jesus, I pray that you would even stir their heart, that they might turn and entrust their life to Christ, that they might be forgiven and have new life in him. I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we do respond. The taking of communion is a reminder to one another and to our own hearts that we are forgiven in Christ, that he loves us, that he's seen us, that he's forgiven us, and that we are his. And we take of the bread that represents